The story is told of an Enchia minister overheard, it's a Dutch Reformed for any visitors here. I like to think I can say the Afrikaans words at least. This Enchia minister was overheard praying along these lines. Oh Lord, we've given away the cross to the Catholics, the water to the Baptists, the Holy Spirit to the Pentecostals. What do we have left in our beloved church? Just the Cook sisters. The topic I want us to look at is Christian unity. You can turn to Ephesians chapter 4 in your Bibles. Ephesians chapter 4. I figured if a little review in Ephesians was good for my soul, it would be good for yours as well. This has never been an easy subject in the history of the body of Christ, even from New Testament times. We live now some 2,000 years later. There are thousands of denominations. By the way, the Roman Catholics and the Greek Orthodox and the Muslims love to point out that you Protestant evangelicals can't have the truth because you have so many fragments and so many splinters. Well, they're just not being honest about their own religion. Research Roman Catholicism. Research the Greek Orthodox. Or is it the Armenian? Or is it the Eastern? Or is it the Russian? Or see where I'm going with this? Just read the news about the Muslims. Need I say more? Just because you appear to have an organizational unity does not mean you have a true spiritual unity. We're going to see here what true spiritual unity looks like for Christianity and, of course, in each of our own churches. The Lord Jesus said there would be a final apologetic, a criteria by which even the unsaved world could judge whether we are real and whether our gospel is true and whether Christ really was the Son of God. He gave the world permission by saying, you will know they are Christians by their love for one another. John 13, verse 35. I thought also Ephesians would be appropriate in these sort of gap weeks with Nelspruit. If you've been a little jealous, I have, a righteous envy, I trust. The brothers who've been going have been going through Ephesians with the church plant there every Sunday morning. Where did we leave off, by the way? Who went last? Uemiku, I think, was there a couple weeks ago. I think they're somewhere in chapter 2. I think we might have finished chapter 2, and then we'll see what the plan is in the new year. So here's a little taste for us from the Lord's Word and from this wonderful epistle of the church. Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 6. Let's stand as we hear the word of God. Ephesians 4, from verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Oh, Father, this truth never grows old. What a glorious thing. What a wondrous institution. What a marvelous reality is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the temple of God, the flock of the great shepherd, the family of God. Thank you for these metaphors and pictures of your word that continually call us back to who you would have us to be in every age where it is never easy. Lord, teach us afresh today how you would have us to honor Christ and to be his body in a lost and an alienated and a fragmented and a perishing world where Titus tells us in that epistle that the one another's, the skill that the world is best at is hateful and hating one another. Oh Lord, make us different. Teach us, we pray, with strength we do not have that can only come from your Spirit. Instruct us, we ask, in your Son's name. Amen. If you like a title this morning, let's call it Walking Worthy and Walking Together. Walking Worthy and Walking Together. The outline will come in a moment. Let's see how Paul sets the stage here in verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, I, who's talking to us? not just any ordinary author, not just some guy who picked up a pen and wanted to inspire the church and motivate some Christians. Who's speaking? I, the prisoner of the Lord. Well, we see in Ephesians 1, verse 1, he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, sent by the risen Lord, inspired, spirit-filled, commissioned by Christ himself. And he said again in chapter 3, remember chapter 3, verse 1? He is prisoner of Christ Jesus. And now he is prisoner of the Lord. Where is Paul seated as he's writing this? You remember? He's under house arrest, probably. Acts chapter 28, imprisoned or under house arrest in Rome, writing back to the churches as these are known as the prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. You ever felt like a prisoner of your circumstances? Do you feel right now locked in to some situations you would not have chosen for yourself? Is this starting to ring a bell all of a sudden? Feeling trapped under certain predicaments and circumstances that you wish you could get out of? Is there not a lesson here for us? Paul didn't say, I, Paul, a prisoner of Rome, a prisoner of dreaded Caesar, you know, cursed be his name. No, he knew ultimately, though Rome had locked him up and a prison ship had taken him there, he was ultimately a captive of King Jesus, a sovereign God who had put him there, and especially here for the cause of the gospel. A prisoner of the Lord, he says. Therefore, a one-word hinge upon which this whole epistle swings. Paul's saying, in light of the first three chapters and all the glorious truths of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, this is how you should live. Can I remind you a little bit? If you wonder what you're getting for Christmas, can I tell you what you've already gotten? Which is going to make whatever you get this Christmas pale in comparison to what God has already done for you in Christ. We read a little bit of it this morning. I actually found this morning, even as I was just showering and getting ready, it's amazing what you can do with a smartphone. Like in 12 or 15 minutes, I had listened to all of Ephesians 1 to 3. Bam! God's riches for us in Christ. All that he's done for us. Let me give you a quick refresher. If you really believe that the Father has elected you from eternity past, and that the Son has redeemed you, and that the Spirit has sealed you, Christian, do you believe that? Do you understand that's you? Put yourself in the blank there. I'm going from Ephesians 1 onwards. And if you believe that you have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that you have been caught up in God's eternal plan one day to sum up the whole universe in Christ, all to the praise of his glorious grace. If you believe you've come to grips with the fact that God's matchless grace and his mighty power have brought you out of death and made you alive together with Christ, remember Ephesians 2. If you believe that the same living God now indwells you by his Spirit, if you and I actually dare to accept that Christ has now called us out of our alienation, that he's actually made us one new, remember? New man, a third race, as it were, a whole new humanity, a redeemed community, a multi-ethnic family of God. Jew, Gentile, displaying God's wisdom to the universe. Even the angels, awestruck at what God would do through these little redeemed communities of people around the world who would never have been together if it wasn't for the gospel. If we believe all of these glorious truths of Ephesians 1 to 3, then we will show it, won't we? We'll live differently. In fact, think in the reverse. People should look, as we're about to see, at the way we live and the way we relate and the way we love and say, hey, something supernatural, radical, eternal, cosmic must have happened because you don't treat each other that way otherwise. You know that chapters 1 to 3 of Ephesians, guess how many commands show up? How many imperatives are there? One. Command or imperative in all of three chapters and some 60 plus verses. And then we come to chapter 4, the back half, the second part of Ephesians, chapter 4, 5, and 6, we find 40 different imperatives. Why do you think that is? Why such a tilt from three chapters that are all about who you are in Christ to three more chapters that are all about what you must do in Christ? Why? Because you can't have one without the other, right? You know, and you understand, as someone has said, all The imperatives are built upon the indicatives. Who you are and what God has done in Christ fuels and motivates and shapes and governs and empowers who we must be. And have you thought about what happens if we don't have both? And maybe I should be doing this to properly illustrate, right? If all you have are the indicatives, what kind of Christianity do you get? Oh, we're basking in all. And there's a movement afoot again today in Christian circles. Oh, we just need to bask. And the only working and striving we really need to do is to relish our justification and to understand our salvation. What do you get if all you have is indicatives, who we are in Christ, the privileges, the blessings of salvation, without the imperatives of what you must do and work and obey and live and walk, as we're about to see? What do you get? Licentiousness, libertarianism, live however you want kind of Christianity. Know anybody like that? I know one. It's in my own heart, if I let him loose, the temptation to be like that. But then what happens if you do the opposite? And everything is do, 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 go, 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 be, be, be. And you haven't been basking and drenched and rooted in the first three chapters and the glorious doctrines of grace and salvation and election and redemption and atonement and propitiation. Without that, then what happens? What's the other L word I'm looking for? Legalism, right? God delivers us from both ditches, you could say, by the biblical path, the scriptural route of godly sanctification. So that's what Paul does for us here. It's all how you start. It's all where your what your behavior is rooted in and what you start with. Zeke came to me this morning, and anyone who's had kids knows how this goes. Dressing himself now, Dad, I got a church shirt on. You look at the bottom, one half is like this. The shirt's hanging like this. I said, Zeke, it's all how you start. You got to get the first button right. If that one's off, so are all the others. Paul starts with three chapters of glorious doctrine, great gospel truth, wondrous realities, personal and corporate, eternal and present and future, of all that God has done for us in Christ. And then, do you feel the weight now of chapter 4, verse 1? Do you, some of you who were here years ago when we went through Ephesians, and others of you weren't, do you understand the impact now, the hammer blow of chapter 4, verse 1? Therefore, by the way, Paul does the same thing in Romans. He does the same things in Colossians. Tons of chapters of doctrine, and then, therefore, I implore you. Look at that there in verse 1. This isn't sort of just some take it or leave it suggestion. No, Paul is saying, I exhort you, I urge you, I'm pleading with you. You can hear his apostolic authority, you can hear his fatherly appeal, looking him straight in the eye and saying, there is a definite standard. If you claim to be a Christian, this is how you must live. If you don't live that way, you may not be a Christian. It's that simple. Even as we're about to see during Bible hour with a difficult matter, as many of you know, about discipline. God cares how we live because his son's name is at stake. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have called. If you don't walk that way, then don't claim to be called that way. If you haven't been called that way, then we won't expect you to walk that way. Walk. Remember, this was the ancient world. How did you get around? It would have made no sense for Paul to say, drive in a manner worthy of, you know, commute, fly. No. Live, walk. This was their behavior. This was their lifestyle. Walk in a certain way. And remember how we used to walk, chapter 2? How did we used to walk? What was our old manner of life and behavior? Remember? Chapter 2, verse 2? You used to walk how? Dead in your sins, captives to the three great enemies of the soul, the world, the flesh, the devil. That's how you used to walk. But now look at chapter 2, verse 10. Now God has prepared works beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are now walking in the good works. We have been saved to a totally new walk. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, therefore I, prisoner of the Lord, urge and implore and beg you to walk, how? In a manner worthy of, well, the specific leaders of your church, or the specific denomination that you're a part of, you know, your parents. Walk in a manner worthy of, well, the certain traditions that you come from. As important as all of those things might be, what is the ultimate standard and the defining yardstick, the meter stick, the plumb line by which we are to measure our lives? Walk in a manner worthy of what? The calling with which you have been called, calling your salvation, personally and us corporately as the body of Christ. Because God has chosen and drawn and summoned you at the cost of his own son's life and blood, because he has called you, here is how you must live. The great privileges of salvation also bring solemn duties and responsibilities. Behave according to your new belief. Practice your new position. Implement your new identity. Make sure your life matches the message that you claim to believe. Remember the whole Old Testament? What was God constantly saying to Israel? Because I've redeemed you. We've been looking at this on Sunday nights in the study of the Ten Commandments. Because the Lord has brought you out of slavery, therefore you shall. But he didn't give all the ten you shalls without first giving a, I have. I have saved you. I have redeemed you. Imagine the Queen of England, for example. She's still alive, isn't she? Yeah, right. Sorry. I don't keep up. imagine. I think she's had a few bumps in the road with some of her offspring. Is that fair enough to say? Okay, I'll leave it at that. But I know Kate keeps up with these things, so tell me if I'm stepping out of, if I'm not being accurate historically. But you can imagine any queen calling in her son or daughter or grandkids for that matter and say, hey, have you forgotten who you are? Live up to your name. You are royalty. Now act like it. And so Paul says here, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which, with which you have been called. And then watch how this theme of walk, if you want to soak in Ephesians over the holidays, and I can't think of a better place. And like I said, you listen to it on audio Bible and you go through like the whole epistle in about 30 minutes or less. So you could do it every day for the next 30 months. We won't recognize you when you come back. You'll be so holy. You'll be so encouraged and built up by this epistle. Watch out. It gets very practical. Watch out. Wives, husbands, parents, very specific, children. It all begins here. A life worthy of the gospel. Remember, Paul did the same thing. Look over at Philippians 1. What a critical text. Philippians 1, verse 27. Dealing there in Philippi with a divided church, with the Yodias and the Soon-Touchies and others. And look at what Paul says in Philippians 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves how? In a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Walk worthy, stand worthy, personally and together. And then Paul comes, if you turn back to Ephesians 4, in our brief time that remains, Paul comes to the first area. And by the way, there's going to be a lot of them. As I was mentioning, the whole second half of Ephesians is framed under this one word, walk. I think the NIV might say, live. Same idea. Walk, live, conduct yourselves in a certain way. Look at how it keeps coming up. Chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk, no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Look at verse 7, 5, 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, speaking of the world, but for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Chapter 5, verse 15, once more. Therefore, be careful how you walk. This is what the worthy walk looks like in some very specific ways. But if you come back to chapter 4, verse 1, the first of all areas that Paul could have chosen, perhaps one of the areas where it is hardest for believers and for Christian churches, is in the area of unity and our relationships and our love for one another. And so he gives us five keys I just want to touch on here in verses 2 through 6. Five keys to a unified church. Five keys to a unified church. And we all know there are other superficial, shallow ways to look unified. You can have maybe some of you have been in churches like I knew where I grew up, where there's kind of a don't rock the boat unity, where you just don't talk about doctrine, or as long as a certain leader is there with a certain personality, or everyone buys into his vision and his own branding of the way we're going to do church that's trendy or relevant or whatever. We've seen a veneer of unity. But if you stuck around long enough, you've also seen what happened to that. Paul's calling us to something far deeper, far more doctrinal, far more spiritual, something man cannot make, something only the Spirit of God, as we're about to see, and the gospel can produce and maintain, but also through our diligence and our participation. Five keys. First of all, humility and gentleness. Verse 2, humility and gentleness. Don't those just come so naturally to you? Don't you just wake up every morning going, man, I just feel humble. I can't wait to be gentle to someone today. Someone has said the world's smallest package is a man all wrapped up in himself. That always makes for a nice Christmas, doesn't it? Nothing kills relationships quicker than pride. Nothing promotes unity and love in relationships better than humility. You are never more pleasant to be around than when you are acting humbly, and you are never more unpleasant to be around than when you're acting proudly. Pride is the mother of all sins and the mother of hell itself. There's no greater threat to spiritual unity or church health than this one foe of pride. It's why Paul starts where he does. He says, with all humility. Interesting how humility is a lot easier to require from others than ourselves. I can see pride a lot quicker than you than in me. But Paul says we're saved in humility and we're called to live and walk in humility. Did you know the Greek word humility didn't really exist before the New Testament times and the coming of Jesus of Nazareth? It was a rare, almost unheard of Greek term used in a derogatory way for a pathetic soldier at war or some cowardly, weak person who was to be pitied. And Jesus and the apostles recapture that word and they require it of us in the church. With all humility. We don't have time, but if you want the best definition of humility, read the great incarnation passage in Philippians chapter 2. That ought to be compulsory. I think I usually visit that at least once every Christmas, and maybe we'll fit it into our scripture readings. He who, though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, even unto the point of death, death on a cross. So God has highly exalted him. But it's not a theological treatise on the precision of your Christology. It's in the context of have this mind of Christ. And here's how we're to treat one another. Consider others' interests more important than yourselves. Any parent knows you're constantly having this conversation, aren't you, with your kids? Learn to share. Be kind. Think about others. But if we don't connect it with the gospel, ultimately, there won't be a heart change, and all we'll be doing is sticking on plasters and stapling on fruit, but there won't be a real power. There might be a have to, but there won't be a want to that only Christ can produce. Humility is defined, it is impersonated, it is incarnated in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, walk worthy of the calling you've been called with all humility. And then he says, one of the best expressions of humility is gentleness. Gentleness. Not the harshness and the roughness that can hurt relationships, but this meekness, this mildness, this sweet reasonableness. I love that definition of gentleness. A sweet reasonableness. A fruit that only God's Spirit can produce, as we know from Galatians chapter 5, right? Notice it's not weakness. It is strength under control. Think of a tamed lion. Think of a trained horse, right? A gentle person is someone like the Lord Jesus who has enough self-control to be angry at the right times and not at the wrong times. Gentleness is the opposite of all forms of bitterness and revenge and vindictiveness. Christian gentleness is my refusal to stand on my own rights out of consideration for others. And imagine the challenges in Ephesus. This newborn community of Jews and Gentiles, imagine how many times they must have come to Paul or whichever leaders, and then as elders were raised up after Paul, and they must have said, guys, nice try. I appreciate the whole wall torn down and the whole big picture Jew-Gentile thing. It ain't working. It's not working. Can we have a Jew church over here, and can we have a Gentile church over here? It would just make things a lot easier. I mean, is church really supposed to be this stressful? Do you understand how different Jews and Gentiles were? Have you looked at that historically? It was enormously difficult, more than I think we could imagine, way more than what we might say, oh, you know, Western versus African or Afrikaner English or American and German or American and everyone. No, you know, Israeli and whoever. This was Jews and Gentiles. Paul says, with all humility, with all gentleness. Notice, all. Not most, not some, but all. The NIV says completely humble and gentle. Always room to grow. Always room to increase in these virtues. Walk with humility and gentleness. Number two, patience. Walk with patience towards one another. Anybody ever feel like patience comes naturally to you? You're in the traffic, you're having a debate with your spouse, your kids are at school, and you're playing with your friends, and you just, out of the blue, you're like, I feel like being patient. Never. It does not come automatically. Paul says it will have to be deliberately cultivated, grown, and fostered and developed on a regular basis. But it's amazing how I can spot impatience in others quicker than myself. Boy, you are. Why are you so impatient? I think you're angry too, by the way. Easy to see your speck and miss my log and my plank. With patience, long-suffering is the idea, steadfast endurance while hoping in God's promises. I love John Piper's definition of patience. It's trusting God at the unplanned pace and the unplanned place of Christian obedience. Isn't that the problem? The problem is we didn't plan this. You're interrupting my agenda. You're obstructing my plans. Trusting God at the unplanned pace and the unplanned place of obedience. And not just general trials, but obviously Paul has in mind here trying people. And again, Christ and God the Father are the supreme example. God's patience, waiting for none to perish. Noah building the ark, offering for 100 years, the offer of salvation, offering to you salvation if you're not saved today. God is merciful. He is patient. He doesn't give you what you deserve. Instead, he offers you what you don't deserve. The Lord Jesus Christ. Walk in humility and gentleness. Walk in patience. Number three, walk in tolerance. Walk in loving tolerance of one another. Now, society today worships tolerance, a false god of tolerance. And so I found sometimes as Christians, we overreact and we act like we should never be tolerant. And that's a curse word now in the conservative church. It's not. When it comes to Christian relationships, we need big doses of tolerance. It's a practical outworking of the previous virtue, patience. Tolerance means forbearing, enduring difficult people, holding ourselves back when we're irritated or frustrated or disappointed. Remember the preacher at the wedding? He told the young couple he hoped there would always be two bears in their home. Remember that? This is why it's okay to preach something again. No one remembers. Bear and forbear. Bear and forbear. We can't survive in our marriages or any relationships. I always tell the young couples, this is over. Let's cancel the wedding now if you're not good confessors and good forgivers. Good confessors and repenters and good forgivers and who will cover over or forgive what has been done. Bear and forbear, Paul says, showing tolerance in love. This is not just grin and bear it. This is actually overcoming evil with good, love for enemies, active pursuit of peace, refusing for relationships to wither, going after those who are least likely, dining with the Judases, pursuing the offenders. how these attitudes transform our relationships. And they drive us to our knees because we don't have the power, do we? Only the Holy Spirit can energize us to do this. Number four, where have we been so far? Walk in humility and gentleness. Walk in patience. Number three, walk in loving tolerance. Number four, walk in diligence. Walk in diligence, preserving the unity. Paul moves to a climax here in verse 3. Everything else has been climbing up to this point. The outcome of all those other virtues, the goal of all of that humility and gentleness and patience and tolerance is for the sake of, verse 3, being diligent to preserve unity. Where there's none of those virtues, then there can only be conflict and strife. Notice, it's not going to be automatic. He says there's diligence. It's going to take effort and sweat and blood and tears and striving and vigilance and a constant watchfulness. It's never automatic. You never reach a point in your relationships or in the church where you're like, oh, cruising altitude, automatic unity. I've dreamed of this day. I read a book once, you know. Never. Be diligent. The Greek word here is be zealous or eager, take pains, make every effort. Don't be passive, don't wait and see. Take initiative, do it now. Preserve the unity. And notice, it's a unity you didn't make. It's a unity that's already there. The unity of the Spirit. Go and read chapter 2. It's what God's Spirit has already done, bringing those who are far to be near, tearing down the wall, making us one in Christ. Praise God, it didn't start with us and it won't end with us. God did it, but ours is to keep it. Notice he says, preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These cords, these chains of love and harmony, a commitment. Loving one another in a godly way. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. This is a good example of what it looks like. Also a reminder from when we were in 1 Corinthians last year, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. What are these bonds of love and what does it look like to remain and to continue to grow as this kind of healthy body of believers? 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot have a higher authority or a stronger appeal. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. What a happy, what a sweet place to be where we see and continue to preserve those kinds of relationships. Okay, we laughed about Jews and Gentiles, but I mean, just look around the room. Look at our diversity. We're just a room of what, some 200 plus people here? I love it. I said to the Cedars on Thursday, there's nothing I'd rather do. I love my calling as a pastor. One week I'm with students at the beach, and the next week I'm with the seniors and the old folks having a Christmas tea, and the flavor, the texture, the variety. Just look around at tea. I know you're afraid to do it now. So at tea time, just look around. We've got every shape, every size, every color of eyes and hair, every kind of job. Have you found out what other people in this church do? We've got all kinds of life backgrounds. Some of you come from the most wonderful, godly homes. Some of you come from horrific homes that you don't even really, you would prefer not to talk about. We have men and women. We have old and young. We have boys and girls. We have spiritual gifts of every shape and size. We're either going to despise that or we're going to celebrate it, because you're going to have to face up to it at some point. Paul is saying, diligently preserve this in Christ. Now, the fifth and final one. Turn back to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 4 and 6. We've seen that we're to walk in humility and gentleness. We're to walk in patience. We're to walk in tolerance. We're to walk diligently preserving this unity. And number 5, we're to walk as one. Walk as one. Verse 4, 5, and 6. Here comes the doctrinal basis of our unity, the theological foundation of our fellowship with each other. Look at this. Some of the most famous verses in the New Testament, often hijacked by the ecumenical movement, often, again, misused by those who want to argue for some organizational and structural and one world church kind of rubbish. But there is a profound spiritual unity that Paul is talking about here, and we must never move away from this. Verse 5, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called. I want you to count the ones, by the way. How many things do we have in common here? Let me start again. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Sevenfold, profound, God-centered, Christ-centered, Spirit-produced, eternally lasting, indestructible unity that we have in Christ. Problem, why does he get the Trinity backwards? Did you notice that? I know we're coming into holidays. It's easy to check out. Did you notice that? He got the Trinity backwards. He starts with the Spirit, then Jesus, the Lord, and then God the Father. What's going on? Well, he's going from the effect to the cause, because where was he in verse 3 where he ended? Verse 3 is that we are preserving this unity that we didn't produce. We're already united. We just need to look like it and act like it. We're already one in the Spirit. Well, who sent the Spirit? If we know our Bibles and we know the teaching of Christ and the history of salvation, who sent the Holy Spirit? The Son. And who sent the Son? The Father. Now that's where Paul's going, verses 4, 5, and 6. Think about it. If there's only one triune God, the living God, the God of the Bible, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, then all the other unities that he lists here fall into place. If there's only one triune God, there can only be one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism, even as we're going to celebrate tonight. There can't be any more. Now, if you're Roman polytheist, if you're some pagan or Hindu or Buddhist following their true faith, then inevitably, because there's many gods, you're going to have many hopes, many bodies, many, many baptisms, many faiths. I love the way one writer put it. There can only be one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there's only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can no more, listen to this, you can no more multiply the one church than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then he has only one church, speaking of the universal, invisible church around the world and throughout time. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. The unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Wow. Ultimately, before God, demons and men cannot destroy it. One hope, one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. What a great encouragement. Another writer, I love the way he puts this, Jeff Thomas. It's a picture of the whole united company of Christians as a vibrant and active church. They are a force to reckon with in society because they're not at war with one another. Their energies can be spent looking to heaven and looking to their neighbors. There's a course that we've never done in Bible Hour. We have I've referred to it over the years. It comes out of from our friends at Capitol Hill Baptist and Nine Marks. And it's called Living Together as a Church, and it'd be great to do one day. They define Christian unity like this. True Christian unity is found in God-glorifying, gospel-revealing love for all brothers and sisters in Christ, fueled by our forgiveness in Christ that expresses itself most clearly in the assembly of the local church. And then they add, more than creeds and statements of faith, more than bishops and popes, unified congregations have been the primary means that God has used to protect the core teachings of the Christian faith. And then listen to the headings of this course. It's quite helpful. Context for unity, church membership. Foundation of unity, preaching and teaching of the Scriptures. The power for unity, prayer. Fostering of godly unity, good leadership. Building a strong bond of unity, healthy fellowship. Testing unity when there's discontentment. Protecting from threats against unity and purity, church discipline. Praising God in unity, corporate worship. Harvest that comes from unity, evangelism. That's what's at stake here. when Paul speaks to us as he does. I'll close with this illustration. You know what a fine and accomplished musician I am. And when it comes to tuning pianos, I'm told that you dare not use your own piano. I've learned that much. If you tune your piano by itself and then you come into a room with a whole lot of other pianos, who's going to attend that concert? I hope your tickets are free. In fact, you might need to pay people to come to your concert because you tuned your piano by itself. And so often we try to do that. Well, maybe inside of me I'm going to find the resources to get along with you. But actually, what makes all the pianos play in perfect concert in some grand symphony or orchestra? They are all tuned by perfect pitch on a tuning fork, right? One fork tuning countless pianos, and then they've never met each other, but they come into the room and they play because they're tuned to the same pitch. 1 John, I love the way 1 John 1 puts it. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ is the Alpha. He is the Omega of our true and lasting unity among believers. How amazing heaven will be, won't it? When Christians from every place and from every tribe and every tongue, and when there won't need to be any more denominations and various groups, and in perfect, unbroken, eternal unity, we will gather at the throne of the Lamb. You know, we sing about this, don't we? This famous hymn of Samuel Johnston, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and bought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he sought her, and for her life he died. I love that verse where he says, elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, when with a vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Let's pray. Our Father, we think of that same hymn writer who said, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, may dwell on high with thee. Lord, we need more of this meekness and lowliness. Forgive us where so often we have failed in these areas. We see it daily in our Christian marriages and Christian friendships and in every Christian church. We need your grace. We need your mercy every day, every year, every season, every hour of our lives in the body of Christ. We need your grace to walk in a manner worthy, not of our calling, not of my calling or his calling or her calling, not of my gospel or his gospel or her gospel, but of the gospel, of the calling, of the Lord and Savior, the one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one life that we share in common. Oh, Father, that we would, year after year, here at Antioch and every healthy church across this land, stun the world with a Christ-centered, gospel-created, spirit-produced unity that baffles the world and honors the Lord Jesus. We pray, help us to diligently preserve this. Pour out upon us greater and greater measures, even as Paul told the healthy and thriving Thessalonian church, excel still more in your love for one another. Lord, give us increasing measures of each of these virtues. Teach us more. Lord, we feel we've hardly begun to grow and learn what it is to show humility and gentleness, patience and tolerance, love and unity, and the bond of peace. Thank you that it's not something it's not a unity we have to create or engineer or drum up or invent, but it is a unity that is already ours in Christ for every true believer in time and in eternity. But yet it is ours to preserve it diligently and watchful and in a vigilant way. Help us, we pray, for your honor and your name and your witness in this world. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.